Please turn in your songbook to number 83. Number 83. We're going to look at a song that we've sung not too terribly long ago. Number 83, In the Hour of Trial. In the Hour of Trial. And as we're going to reflect upon this particular song, probably one of the verses that may come to our mind is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16, and it's based upon having Jesus as our sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4, 15, and we're told, let us therefore come boldly. Some of your translations may use the word confidently. Come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And yet, another translation will even say, find grace to help in a timely way. So during our time of need, the timely help that we need, Jesus is the one who can provide that for us. And we'll be talking about Jesus as our friend, which we're going to also see within the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 particularly. We'll see Jesus as our friend. We'll see him as our friend as well, who helps during our time of need, even in books like the book of Mark. But as we first look at some of the background of this particular song and the writer and the one who assigned the tune to it that we currently have, because apparently it's had more than one tune, we'll look at this. This song, In the Hour of Trial, is a hymn that talks about coming to the gracious throne through Jesus to obtain the help that we might need and that we do need. The text was written by James Montgomery. He lived from 1771 to 1854. He was the son of the only Moravian, it's probably new to us, Moravian minister in Scotland, and became a newspaper editor who also wrote many hymns. This was produced in 1834, but was not published until nearly 20 years later, in 1853, in his original Hymns for Public, Private, and Social Devotion, which appeared in originally four stanzas. We only have three in ours. The original of stanza one actually was worded, instead of plead for me, actually we'll be talking more about this, but it had Jesus pray for me, but we'll even talk about a further revision even to what we currently have in our songbook. So the original of stanza one, Jesus pray for me, was altered in 1880 for a Church of England hymnal by Godfrey Thring, who lived from 1832 to 1903. The original of stanza two stated, with bewitching pleasures, and we'll talk about stanza two later on, but it was altered in major revisions, and we'll talk about some of these major revisions in stanzas three and then four that's not actually even in our songbook. They were made by Francis Hutton, who lived from 1811 to 1877. So our hymn in its present wording is first found in H.W. Hutton's Supplement and Litanies of the late 1800s. And Mrs. Hutton's arrangements are so different that they are often used as separate stanzas along with all of Montgomery's. The tune, which is called Penitence or Lane, because Spencer Lane assigned the tune to it. Spencer Lane composed the tune, but it's going to be a little bit interesting about he didn't like the tune that was originally assigned, and I don't know exactly how to even find what the original tune was. If we did enough research, maybe we could dig it up somehow, but we have the tune that we do have. And it's because of Spencer Lane. He was born at Tilton, New Hampshire on April 7, 1843. After serving as a soldier in the Union Army during the Civil War for 3 years, he studied music at the New England Conservatory, became a vocal and instrumental teacher in New York City, New York. Later, he moved to Woonsocket, Rhode Island, where he opened a music store and became song director at St. James Protestant Episcopal Church for 13 years, during which time he produced a number of hymn tunes. One Sunday in 1875, following the close of the morning service, the minister gave him the hymns for the evening service. He found that he disliked the tune that was then being used with in the hour of trial. So that afternoon, while his wife was cooking dinner, he provided our current melody as a substitute. The song was sung with his tune during the evening service that Sunday and then first published in Charles Hutchins' The Church Hymnal of 1879. After leaving Woonsocket, Lane served churches in Monson, Massachusetts, and Richmond, Virginia, and then moved to Baltimore, Maryland, where he became a business associate with the Sanders and Stamen music firm and also served as song director for the All Saints Protestant Episcopal Church. His death occurred in Reedville, Virginia on August the 10th of 1903. Through the years, this hymn has been a source of comfort when believers have faced crisis situations that often become turning points in their lives, such as the loss of a loved one, serious illness or economic difficulties, or even mistreatment by friends, or unfortunately, even brothers and sisters in Christ. So this hymn encourages us to turn to Jesus, and ultimately, I'm going to say that it's turning our hearts to heaven, and it's focusing on, I think we need to do a little rewording in the first stanza so that we're appealing to God the Father for our help that will ultimately only come through Jesus. So let's look at stanza one that tells us that we are capable of, while we're capable of denying the Lord by word or deed during difficult times, the gist of it is that we appeal to God's help so that we will stay strong. So stanza one in our songbook has, "In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me." And I would recommend that we change it to, "In the hour of trial, Father, help thou me." In the hour of trial, Father, help thou me, instead of "Jesus plead for me," because originally it did have, they had the words, "Jesus pray for me." But as we understand from Scripture that all of our prayers are to be directed to the Father, any song that would intimate or suggest that we are praying to Jesus, I think we need to carefully consider that probably better wording would be, "Father, help thou me, lest by base denial I depart from thee." And of course, you might say, well, why would we use more archaic language that was used hundreds of years ago, "Father, help thou me"? Well, because when a song has within it, you know, in the first stanza, lest by base denial I depart from thee, and then "when thou seest me waver with a look recall," so we have to stick with the "thee, thou, thy, thine" terminology of the original song. So that's why I would recommend, instead of simply "Father, help me," it would be "Father, help thou me." And then that balances the song out just as it was with the original words of "Jesus, plead for me." So our help ultimately comes from the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, we're going to look at all eight verses because this is an appropriate psalm indicating that God is our helper. Where does our help come from? And of course, the answer that we're going to learn from Psalm 121 is that our help comes from the Lord. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help." And so, you know, that while the New King James retains the word "whence," an older term, "from where does my help come?" Maybe some of your translations were something like that. "From where does my help come?" My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, And notice Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. You want to talk about a helper, a ceaseless helper, a worker and a helper working, helping 24/7. God, he will not slumber. He's not asleep on the job. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So it's just an emphatic statement that God is not asleep on his watch. And isn't that interesting that when we're reading this, maybe we're thinking about later on, what was it that happened with Peter, James, and John? The three whom Jesus had handpicked to go and watch with him and pray with him. And what happened to them? They were overcome with sleep and slumber. And, Proverbs 6, where we're told, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so your need will come upon you as an arm in. And here we have God. He is so diligent. He never slumbers. And matter of fact, he's the one who keeps Israel. He's always on alert. He's always watchful. He's always vigilant. Of course, within the New Testament, what do we tell him? Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, if we're vigilant, as God is vigilant, spiritually speaking, whereas we have to sleep, therefore he gives his beloved sleep, so we also learn in the Psalms. He gives us physical sleep, but we're never to be spiritually asleep. God does not sleep nor slumber. So in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And notice this terminology then of shade. Notice what is stated in Psalm 121, verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So what does that mean? God is our protector. He's our keeper, and he's our protector. Just think about Jonah. How much did Jonah long for the shade, the protection of that gourd? So much so that he was more distraught and upset about the loss of that gourd and that shade than he was about 120,000 souls there in Nineveh. And so notice then, Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you. Some of your translations may actually have the word keep here once again. Shall keep or preserve you from all evil. He will preserve or keep your soul. And then verse 8, the Lord will preserve or keep your going out and your coming in. And as we've talked about in some of our study of Joshua, you're going out and coming in. Going out to war, you're coming in from war. From this time forth and even forevermore. So, what kind of helper is God? He's the constant, vigilant helper who will never fail us. And so, when we look at this song, in the hour of trial, Father, help thou me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. And notice who's doing the departing. Not God. God's our constant helper. It would be us, me. I could possibly depart from thee. This is another song that you're not going to hear Calvinists really singing this, I don't believe. Because they don't really believe that if you are saved, they don't believe you can depart from God. And this shows that it's a choice that, like Peter, because this is what's going to take our minds to. It's going to take our minds to Peter, who, as we recall, he denied the Lord. This will take us to Luke chapter 22. If you'll turn to Luke 22, we're going to look at a few verses here in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, and this may be the basis upon which the song actually had originally Jesus pray for me, and then it was revised to Jesus plead for me. And Jesus said that he would plead for Peter. Look at Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But notice, this is why the original probably had Jesus pray for me. Verse 32, Luke 22, 32, but I have prayed for you. So they just operated, Montgomery operated from the perspective of asking Jesus to pray for him. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Well, there's a difference in Jesus saying to Peter, I prayed for you, versus us asking Jesus in song and appealing in a song to Jesus as though it's a prayer song. Because we're to pray, as Jesus said, directing our prayers to the Father, because Jesus is the mediator. So if we ask God the Father to help us, and we know that our help comes from God through Christ, then that makes the song completely scriptural. And notice, after you have Jesus saying that he would, that he had prayed for him, and that says that your faith should not fail, but notice, he's praying that it wouldn't fail, and when you returned, which Jesus was saying, well, ultimately, your faith is going to fail for at least a moment, but then when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. And, of course, here you have in this passage, as we had mentioned, notice he had asked his disciples to go with him, and you have in verse 46, he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then, of course, as we look on into Luke 22, you're going to see in Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, that to assist us and to help us, we can remember the agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane due to our sins. And notice Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them by a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then that's when he says to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And so, if we'll remember Jesus' agony, then we remember that, well, it's because of our sins that he suffered and he bled and he died, and then he was raised for our justification. And then notice also in Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, something that clearly helped Peter ultimately repent later on was a look from Jesus. Look at Luke 22, 61 and 62, because you have the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And I believe what we see here is, I believe that we see repentance is actually a process here, because he didn't immediately, weep bitterly and then try to, send a message to Jesus, please forgive me. We see later on that Jesus approaches him. I believe that that's part of the process of repentance as well, that you have this change that, you see clearly is evident within Peter, but it needed Jesus, Peter needed Jesus to bring it on out of him to make a commitment where Jesus was stressing to him, do you love me? Do you love me? And then and Peter is saying, I like you, or I care for you might even be a better way to render that particular Greek word. I care for you. And then, of course, Jesus is stressing, be my sheep. And so the change that ultimately took place And you could say that it, what really, the what went to Peter's heart was the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And so he knew what he had done. And so while we obviously cannot see Jesus literally looking directly at us today, as Peter did on this occasion, we know that Jesus is watching and he sees our trials. Well, we see that in Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus is the one who knows the mind and the hearts. And every single one of the congregations, you remember what Jesus said? I know your works. He knows everything about us. He sees all. He hears all. And so, and you know, there's no prayer that reaches the Father that doesn't come through Jesus. So any prayer that reaches the Father has to come through Jesus. So, yes, he's well qualified to say that he sees all. He knows everything about the works of each congregation. And so, we do know that Jesus is watching and sees our trials. And when we know that, that can help us to overcome. And so we need to remember that the pain that Jesus suffered on the cross in order to save us from sin and deliver us from this present evil world, as we see reflected in Luke. And turn with me, if you will, to Luke 23, because we know the agony that he was suffering in the garden, the agony of knowing that he would be the sin bearer of the world. But notice Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. And we will look through verse 33. Luke 23, 26 through 33. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So, Simon is compelled. He's forced. It doesn't look like he's volunteering. And so he's compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. You know, when we bear the cross, you know, the spiritual cross, you know, we're not literally bearing a cross like some people, you know, you've seen in the news and everything, they're actually carrying a wooden cross, but there's an interesting little detail of what they've added to this physical cross that they're tugging along. Have you seen, at least the ones I've seen, they've added wheels to the cross. And would you rather drag an old rugged cross on your shoulder, you know, with just scraping on the ground, or wouldn't it be so nice just to drill a hole through it, you know, you put the little axle in it, put those wheels on it, and make sure that, you know, it's got wheel, you know, those bearings that Ken knows so well, and, you know, all these new inventions of, you know, and then the graphite, boy, it's just, oh, it's smooth. Well, you know, tug that across the country and you're bearing your cross. Well, that's what some have done. This was not the case. It was such that, you know, one of our songs actually says that the cross was so heavy that Jesus fell beneath the load. There's no indication that Jesus fell beneath the load. Maybe he did, there's no indication. But if he hadn't, maybe he was about to. Whatever the case may be, they compelled Simon the Cyrenian to help him carry it. They laid the cross on him. They laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Well, think about Jesus' physical condition. Could he have, under normal circumstances, have borne that cross by himself? Probably, it would seem, but he's been beaten now to within practically 1 inch of his life, because he's not undergone a Jewish beating, has he? You know, 40 stripes minus one? He's undergone a Roman beating. There was no limit. It's just, you know, usually, from my understanding, they would beat them to try to beat them to within 1 inch of their life. Sometimes they kill them. And that's why whenever we have more of that imagery and you have Jesus beaten, and that's the thing, you know, we're envisioning just on his back, but, you know, sometimes those whips, it would come all the way across and hit all of his chest and down maybe his face. And then, of course, then they have the crown of thorns that they put on his head and beat him over the head with the rod, staff, and so here he does, he's just looks like an absolute, you know, piece of ground beef, you might say, and just presented, you know, that's whenever Pilate said, "Behold the man." I think Pilate's thought may have been, "Hey, you know, I just present, behold the man. This is what he looks like. Is it, you think it's necessary to do anything more? I mean, he has just been beaten nearly to death." And notice you have that's the situation. And now somebody is helping him bear this cross. Verse 27. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Well, when we have the picture, we don't have to wonder why they're mourning and lamenting. And, you know, you could say that Jesus did mean more to these women. Notice, it's the women who mourned and lamented him. Jesus meant more to these women than the world meant to these women. And but then we ask the question, well, what did Jesus mean to us? They mourned and lamented him. Verse 28, notice Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? What was going to be coming for Jerusalem? The destruction ultimately. Jesus had told them in Matthew 24, he told them about the destruction that would be coming. And so that's apparently what is seems to be clearly in mind, because then he says, verse 29, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore." Why? Because you don't have children, and because of these dreadful days, you know, AD 70, you're blessed if you don't have any children and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, and notice this is as he is going to be crucified, they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." That's the very terminology that we find in Revelation as well. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. He says, verse 31, "For if they do these things in the greenwood," talking about, they're going to crucify me, beat me and crucify me in the greenwood, "what will they do in the dry?" He's saying that, you know, it's going to, don't, that's why he says, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Notice then, verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." So, I don't know that we usually have the idea, but Jesus, and he's going to the cross, Simon the Cyrenian is bearing the cross on Jesus' behalf, and then at the same time, you have these other two criminals who are led with him at the same time. So you really have three in transit to the place of crucifixion, which we learn in verse 33. "When they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And so when we sing the song, "In the hour of trial, Father, help thou me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver with a look recall," and of course this look is from, you know, Jesus here, "nor for fear or favor suffer me to fall." But now, you know, if we're singing, "Father, help thou me," is God always looking? Yes, he's always looking. He's always seeing. And we sing another song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." And that's based upon Hebrews 4, verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The King James will say, "open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we're going to give an account. So yes, there is an all-seeing eye watching us. I think I remember my mom telling us that whenever she was a young girl, 12 or 13, I think she said that song really got her attention. It's like an all-seeing eye watching. Well, it's supposed to get our attention if, as we sing in verse 1, if we are potentially about to depart from God. And so Stanza one then, God is our helper. He will, if we will focus on the fact that he's looking at us, he's watching us, then that will prevent us. It can help us prevent us from taking the first step in the wrong direction of departure. And that's what we've talked about, you know, apostasy. How does somebody completely abandon the Lord? How does someone completely leave the Lord? Well, it's not usually a one gigantic leave, faithful today and completely unfaithful tomorrow. It's usually in short steps, as we would call it, that lead us far from God. And so, stanza one. We'll stop here because we have quite a bit to discuss in stanza two concerning the temptations in this life and the things that could actually lead us astray, could charm us, or I think as we discussed the original one, bewitched, not bewitch us. And, you know, I'm thinking of the terminology that Paul used to the Galatians. So Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, that's the thing. The devil is going to try to use crafty work and he's going to try to, as it were, cast a spell upon us if we will allow him to so entice us. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Fear not, little flock, says the Savior.